Thank you so much for being here. Isn't there there's a buzz and an excitement on the first night of Bible study? It's been a long summer for Beth and I, and we're glad that you're here with us to join us in this study of the parables. I'm Johnny. This is Beth. We're privileged to be your teaching leaders, and we'll be alternating through the year trying to bring some encouragement to you from the Scriptures. So, Beth, did you have anything you want to share or lead us and then open us in prayer?
Right. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you tonight and we worship you as the God who lives in inaccessible light. But Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and you have shined the light of your glory into our hearts through your Son and our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we come tonight. And God, we all come tonight standing on equal ground, and that's at the foot of the cross. And God, we come tonight as your humble children, asking that this year that we would see you in a fresh new way. Lord Jesus, we would see you this year. And we ask you to come down into this place tonight and fill our hearts and fill our homes and fill this church and fill, Lord, this world with your glory. God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Thank you, for you have promised us that this is nourishment for our souls. And so I'm asking that tonight that you would create in us a supernatural hunger for your word. Lord, we come tonight with our hands open, our hearts open, and our eyes are upon you. And we ask that you would speak to us. Thank you for Johnny and the words he has prepared to say. Would you speak to us through him? Lord, would you anoint his words with power from on high? And that we would know when we leave this place that we've been in your presence and we've heard you speak to each one of our hearts. Thank you for every man and woman that's here tonight. Would you bless them for being here? Lord, fill us with your peace. Lord, fill us with your glory. Fill us with your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Beth. Listen, I have the privilege of sharing with you the introduction to the parables tonight. So please don't quit after tonight. Give Beth an opportunity next week. I promise you, you'll be glad that you at least gave her an opportunity to share with you. I have just a couple of things I want to make you aware of. Number one is that if you have someone that you think might benefit from joining this class, there's still time. But the way they have to do that is that they need to come next Monday night at 7 o'clock in the amphitheater, which is, or just tell them to come to this building. We'll get them to the amphitheater, but that's where we'll meet. And there'll be one last opportunity for those that want to sign up, and we'll get them assimilated into a small group. And so just think about that for if you've got a spouse after you go home tonight and say, you know, I really, honey, would love for you to come and join me in this study. There's an opportunity for them to do that, friends, coworkers. And then once we get through next week, then we'll close the class, sign up for the first semester, and then we'll we'll let you know whether we open it back up at the mid-semester. So that's the class sign up. And did you have a good time in meeting your new group leaders and your small groups? And yeah, good. That's a very, very tacit applause, but we'll take tacit applause. So on the first night, this is the core of this ministry, these small group settings. And so if you're an introvert and you're likely not to want to speak up, we're not going to force you, they're not going to force you to do anything or say anything that you're not comfortable with, but we're going to tell you right up front, we want you to be as involved as you feel comfortable. We want you to integrate and assimilate and be involved. And then those of you that are a little bit more extroverted, one of your leaders' jobs is to help not any one or two people dominate all the discussion. So, you know, you work with them on that. But bottom line is you'll pray together, you'll grow together, you'll learn together. Those of you that are more veteran, you'll learn a fresh, new way of the way a young Christian thinks. You'll hear from those young Christians, you young folks to the ministry, to Bible study. You'll get to hear wisdom from the older folks. And so this is the core, that discussion. And you were already told this, but I want to make sure you hear it from me as well. The format of this Bible study is you've got a notebook. And by the way, if you want to do it online, you can go online, and that's www.mmnbs.com. and there's Facebook, and there's Twitter, and there's even you can sign up to get an acknowledgement every week that when the lessons come online every week, you can get a little email to your smartphone or whatever device you use. So if you want to be technologically savvy, you can use that, or you can just do the old-fashioned notebook way. Either way, you're to work on those questions on your own. We encourage you to take 15 minutes a day and try to do it every day. Now, we know people cheat, okay, right off the bat. So don't worry about it. You don't have to confess to anybody. You don't have to confess to your leader, to me, or even to the Lord. It's not really cheating. But the format, the design is to try to discipline us to spend daily time in God's Word, just a few minutes a day. Pick a time, find a quiet place where you and the Lord and the Scriptures can sit down. And the purpose of the questions, I want you to hear this, the purpose of the questions is not to get the right answer to the questions. The purpose of the questions is to make you dig into the Scripture. And so there really isn't any wrong or right answers the way we've designed those questions. And so you do that first and foremost all during the week. And we know Starbucks on Monday night around 6 o'clock, it gets filled up and everybody's got their notebooks and they're getting caught up. We understand that. You do your own lesson during the week. You go to your small group. That's pillar number two of the ministry. And listen to those discussions. Participate in those discussions. Pillar number three is come and give Beth and I an opportunity to share our perspective as we've prayed and studied and prepared to share you our perspective. And then pillar number four is there in your notebook or online, whichever you prefer, is a commentary. And let me just say this about the commentary. You know what a commentary is, right? It's one man's opinion, in this case, Ray Stedman, a deceased old great Bible teacher that I highly respect, but he's not perfect. He's a man like you and like me. And it's one man's opinion, and it's not the Scripture, it's his opinion. It's a commentary. And so remember that's that. That's what it's there for you to take. And if you want to look at your favorite commentator after you've given the first three prongs an opportunity, then you do that as well. So that's the format. That's the way we're going to study the Scripture together, and we're going to have a great time learning layman to layman. Okay? Layperson to layperson. Beth and I are going through the same things that you and your family are going through. Our businesses go through the same thing your business is going through. Our personal lives are just like your personal lives, and we've discovered, as many of you have, that this is the answer. We don't have the answer. We know where you can find the answer. Our job is to point you to where you can find the answer. That's all we're doing. Layperson to layperson. Okay? There's no professionals here. We're all in this thing together. And we got 112, a minimum of 112. That doesn't count the 40 or so that signed up tonight. Walk-ons that are getting ready to earn scholarships here very quickly. All right? We had about 40, and so so at least we have 112 before those 40, and we may have more, 112 churches represented. Okay? So we're not going to start a church. Beth and I are not your pastors. We're not starting a movement. We're simply gathering together and we're learning and growing together in the Scriptures. So why should you study the Bible? Well, let me give you some perspective, I think. The Bible first expresses the mind and the heart of God. So simply put, if you want to know God, and I hope that's the overwhelming, yes. You mean you can know God? Yes, you can know God. If you want to know God, then you have to know Him through the Bible. This is the way you get to know God. Pretty simple. And the Bible also exposes the condition of men and women, boys and girls. So if you want to really know yourself, then you must know your Bible. And this is a great reason to study the Scriptures together. Read the Bible, you'll be wise. Believe the Bible, you could get saved. Practice the Bible, and you'll be holy and righteous. The Bible's a map for the mover. It's a sword for the soldier. It's a letter for the lover. It's a plan for the player. It's a way for the wanderer. It's a weapon for the warrior. It's an anchor for the afraid. It's a compass for the confused. It's a path for the pilgrim. It's a route for the rambler. It's a course for the competitor. The Bible is a staff for the shepherd. It's a tool for the toiler, and it's a blueprint for the builder. So I have three tips before we get started in our Bible study year. First, the Bible, tip number one, the Bible should be trusted. It can be trusted, and hopefully if you don't think that it can now, you'll grow to learn and come to the point where, yes, the Bible can be trusted. I can't be trusted. You can't be trusted to totally understand it, but the Bible in and of itself has the authority of God behind it. It can be trusted. It also can be treasured, or should be treasured. And I hope that if you don't treasure the Bible yet, there'll come a point in time during this year, earlier rather than later, that you'll say, yes, I do. I want to study my Bible. I went from that discipline, kind of feeling obligated to spend a few minutes a day. Now I can't wait to get into the Bible. I treasure the Bible. And this is where we want everybody to gravitate to. The Bible can be trusted. The Bible should be treasured. But lastly, the Bible can be and should be tested. Yes, it'll stand up to yours and mine's test. It stood up to the greatest cynic's test of all time. And it'll stand up to yours and mine's little measly questions and little things that we think we figured out about the Bible. And so how can it be trusted? Well, first, there's reliable manuscripts. Now, first of all, when somebody comes up and tells you, man, you got to use the original King James, old King Jimmy. You got to use the original. You need to tell that person, wait a second, there are no originals. King Jimmy got it from somebody, okay? And so if you want to use the old King James version, then do it. I'm not poking fun at that. You use that version. I will preach, and Beth and I will use mainly a combination between the NIV, the New International Version, and the English Standard Version, ESV. That's what we're going to come from. I think the questions that we develop for you are from the NIV. So if you have an NIV, you're going to be very familiar. But if you want to use one of the other paraphrases, God's Good News for Modern Man, what's the other one? The Living Bible, paraphrases. Listen, you know the only Bible that's not good for you to use is the one that you don't use. That's pretty much it. Now, I know there's some renegades out there and some counterfeits, but so don't get caught up with that and recognize that, number one, there are no original manuscripts, but there are about 14,000 Old Testament manuscripts and 4,300 New Testament manuscripts that we believe are very reliable. Not only that, there's a short time span between the finding of the manuscripts, some 150 years from the Old Testament to when the earliest manuscripts that we have, 150 years, and only 60 years from the most new manuscripts from the New Testament. So there's a relatively short time span. Human writers were almost always eyewitnesses, okay, inspired by the Holy Spirit, or they talked to someone that witnessed the stories that you're going to read. Of course, we're going to study the stories from the very lips of Jesus himself this fall. The manuscripts are also authenticated with secular history. Historians like Josephus and Tacitus and Suetonius corroborate much of what we read from the Bible. So the manuscripts are they're as reliable as any manuscript. So if you've got a problem with the Bible, then you've got a problem with the Constitution. And you've got a problem with, was George Washington really the first president? Who really knows? Did you see him? You know, so if you've got a problem with the manuscripts of Scripture, you've got a problem with all history. It's as reliable as any historical document that's ever been written by mankind. It's also reliable archaeology. There's hundreds of archaeological finds that have proven the veracity of the Scripture. Finds like the Dead Sea Scrolls and manuscripts from a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. Archaeology really is just catching up with the truths that have already been stated from Scripture. And you'll see this on through history. You just watch, and you'll see that they'll be corroborated. There's also the Scripture has reliable prophecies. Did you know that there's over 60 specific predictions about the birth of Jesus, very specific things about where he was going to be born, what was going to happen, about his death, how it was going to happen, very specific things. Not one of these things like fortune tellers do today and give you hey, I think you're going to have a kind of a happy life. Okay, or you better watch out. You're going to have some bad stuff happen in your life somewhere down the road. Oh, thanks a lot for that fortune teller. But these prophecies from God all happened very specifically, and many of them were given hundreds of years. In fact, mathematicians would tell us that there's a 100% chance that for all these prophecies to come true, they have to be reality. 100%, mathematically speaking. So if you're into math and you're into statistics and those kinds of things, then it's proof positive that none of these things could have happened and been predicted hundreds of years, 60 of them, and they all came to pass. So the proof of that prophecy is inspired by God is 100%. There's also reliable continuity. Did you know that the scripture was written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different human authors, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, hundreds of subjects, people, places, dates, different cultures, different races, different perspectives, different worldviews, and can you not believe that it's just not a jumble of contradictory principles? Try that. Just try to get 40 people to write something about their life and see if there's some sort of continuity to it. We see that there's continuity, the consistency of God's redemption for mankind throughout the whole scripture. There had to be someone, and we know who that someone is, the Holy Spirit, that led this continuity of the scripture. So it's written by a single author. His name was the Holy Spirit. Written for a single hope, that's for God's kingdom. Written for a single people called God's people. That's you and me if we've placed our trust in Christ. And it's certified by a single man, and his name was Jesus Christ. He believed the scripture. He validated the scriptures. So the scriptures, the manuscripts, are reliable. Secondly, and it can be trusted. Secondly, it can be treasured. Did you know that the value you place on your Bible study time will be directly proportional to the benefit that you receive during your Bible study time? There's a cause and effect. If you sit down and you're mad that you have to spend 15 minutes or 10 minutes going over the Bible, guess how much benefit you're going to get out of that? So there's a relationship there. It should be treasured because the Bible provides direction. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It provides correction. All scriptures God breathed means it comes from God. It's useful for teaching. That means there's a right track and a wrong track for rebuking. That means you're off the track for correcting. That means this is how you get back on track. And then for training, this is how you stay on track. This is why we should treasure it, for correction. For nutrition, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. They're life to those who find them. Health to a man's whole body. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Digest them. Provides ammunition. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, by the way, it's here. And when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So it should be treasured because it gives direction and correction and nutrition and ammunition. We need it. In fact, do I dare say on the very first night that you're a fool and I'm a fool if we think we can get by without it? It's to be treasured, and it's also to be tested. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So the Bible has and will stand the test of time. Okay? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. The Bible bears up to the cynic and the critic. The Bible is to be tried and applied, that is, obeyed. It's strong and it's perfect. That means you can't mess it up. You know the only way you can mess up this Bible study is to quit. That's the only way you can mess up this thing that God has initiated in your heart. Just quit. And that'll thwart what God had intended, but you can't mess it up. It's too strong. It's too good. It's too pure. You can't mess up the Word of God. You can't change it, nor can you rearrange it. You think you're judging it, but it's really judging you. And it's to be practiced. It's to be exercised. The Bible is inexhaustible. It's fresh. It never gets stale. It never gets stagnant. Take some action. Work it. The Bible will not disappoint you. It can be tested. It can be trusted. It should be treasured. These are all the things that I think it's important for us to remember. This is important stuff. Now, we're going to have fun, we're going to laugh, and we're going to not be so serious. We're not going to take ourselves so seriously, but we're going to take this real seriously. This is serious stuff. It's the Word of God. It's how He reveals Himself to us. It's how we get to know Him. It's how we get to know ourselves. The Word of God. So let me take the time we have remaining and introduce you to the parables that we're going to be studying for the first 12 lessons. I'm going to give credit to four scholars that I have studied and rely heavily on, not only for the information I'm going to share tonight, but the information that I'll be using throughout the times that I have the opportunity to share with you. That's Warren Wiersbe and Lloyd John Ogilvy and Stuart Briscoe and Ray Steadman. Did you know that in Jesus' early earthly ministry, He primarily taught in synagogues. He was thought to be a religious leader, rabbi, teacher, and He went to the religious folks and He taught. And He got them all riled up and He got them all agitated and they turned against Him. And so I believe, obviously, by the instruction and the leading of the Holy Spirit that was inside of Jesus, the God-man, He decided to go to a different setting. You might say that Jesus, later in His ministry, took His message to the streets, speaking in homes and in the desert and along roadsides and along the seashores. He took His message to the people. He was the people's prophet. And this is, and we thank God that He did. We see that teachers have used stories to illustrate their points throughout all the ages. It didn't just originate with Jesus Christ. In fact, Jewish rabbis often employed this technique. And there are several parables in the Old Testament, but Jesus clearly was the master of this technique, as He was the master of everything that He partook. And he was the master of making His point through parables. You know, the Greek word for parable is parabole. Parabole. It occurs 48 times in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a couple more times in Hebrews and once at least in John. We break down parabole. Para means alongside of. Bole means to throw. So the word parable is to throw alongside of. In other words, make a comparison. Put two things together alongside one another and compare them, contrast them, illustrate them. This is what the word parable means. It's placing the known beside the unknown for comparison. Stories that ordinary people like you and like me can understand about everyday life. The settings were farming and family, death and debt, dinners and losing and love, and stuff that most you and I can relate to. The characters in the stories are very diverse. Everyone from merchants to migrant workers, sons and their fathers, housewives and the hated, kings and paupers, religious and the non-religious alike. Parables pull you and me into the story. It causes you and me to ask the question, which character can I most relate to? How do I relate to the other characters that aren't like me in the story? What do I learn about God from this story? A parable ties together the known, the understandable, the visible, physical world of nature to the unknown, confusing, invisible, spiritual world. They bring us to a point of understanding in one sphere of life, that is the physical. Oh, yeah, I get that. Yeah, I know what it's like to be in debt. Yeah, I know what it's like to have a relationship like that with my father. I know what it's like to farm. I know what it's like to try to plant and to toil. Yes, I get it. I understand that. We say, aha, yes. And then it requires us to transfer that understanding to another sphere, the spiritual sphere, that's just as real as the physical. And some have called them earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And I think that's a good little summary of what they are. Now, parable warning. If I had red lights flashing behind me, I would do that. I guess maybe this jacket suffices tonight. parable warning. flash, flash. Those unable, listen, those unable or unwilling to make that transfer from the physical known to the spiritual unknown, listen, will miss the meaning of the story and receive little or no benefit, at least the benefit that was intended by the storyteller. So if you really want to get the benefit of what does this story mean from the storyteller's perspective, and by the way, hint, hint, that should be what you're looking for. It isn't, what do I think? It's, yeah, what do I think he meant? And this is why the learned and the arrogant and the educated and the people that should have known better didn't know any better because they thought they knew it all. So be careful. Be careful of these simple little stories that you think, I learned everything I could ever learn about some of these stories back in Sunday school when I was a child. That's a very dangerous position to take. So why did Jesus use parables to communicate important kingdom truths? Well, he really, if you have that question, by the way, you're in good company. His 12 disciples actually ask him that question in Matthew 13, verse 10 and following. I'll read it to you. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has," that's you, he's talking to the disciples, "to the one who has," you guys, "more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not," the ones that don't trust, that don't believe, that are always trying to catch Jesus, to those who has not, "even what he has will be taken away. And this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So why parables? Because stories with a hidden meaning arouse interest. Have you ever noticed that with your kids? And I remember when Beth and I had our minivan loaded up with our four wild kids in that minivan, and I mean, it's like chaos going on behind us, and we'd try to get them to quiet down. Slow it down, inside voice, cars inside voice, and we're trying to get them to settle down. And you know, we found it's amazing. Y'all know this, right? You know how we got them to settle down? I just start whispering to Beth. Psh, 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 psh. And the car goes silent, and all their ears were right there, because they knew when daddy's whispering to mommy, that's something important, and we want to hear. Well, that's human nature, is it not? That's what you might want to look at a parable as Jesus whispering a great truth about himself or his father to his children. And you want to perk up and listen up and say, it's not the kind of secret that he's saying, don't tell anybody. No, it's the kind of secret that he says, here, listen, it's just for you. And if you know anybody else that wants to hear it, you tell them as well. It's the kind of secret that you don't keep to yourself. This is the mystery of the technique of a parable. It's the same message. The same message that awakens one person will harden another person. Have you ever noticed that? That's even life experience. The tragic death of a loved one causes one person to draw closer to God, and calls another person to get angry and to pull away from God. Isn't that amazing? And you realize that God's not the one that's changed. The circumstances are very similar. It's the person. The person chooses to either, I'm going to draw close to you in this terrible crisis of my life, or I'm going to pull away from you and get mad at you. And this is the way parables operate as well. The same sun melts ice and it hardens clay. It's as if Jesus is asking for an emotional or an intellectual investment from us prior to receiving his truth. Are you willing to make an intellectual and emotional investment? Because that's the only way you're going to get any return out of it. You have to want it enough to dig a little. That's what he's saying. And people that think they know it, they aren't going to be willing to dig. And that's what he meant when he told the disciples, those that think they already have it whatever that little bit they think they have, they're going to lose because it's all intellectual. It's nothing beneath the surface. Jesus, let me just put it in plain language. Jesus is not impressed with yours and mine's education, theological or otherwise. He's not impressed with our spiritual pedigree. If you have a spiritual pedigree, guess who made that? So he's not impressed with it. You didn't make it. He did. He gave you the spiritual pedigree that you have, if you have it, and your life experience. He's not impressed. Because when it comes to revealing God's truth to you and through the parables, he really wants, listen, a humble heart that's willing to listen to the story, learn from the story, and then live the story. That's what Jesus wants. And it's all on us. The ball's in our court, as they say. The ball's in your court. The ball's in my court in this Bible study year to determine whether we want to take it and go with it. Parables both reveal and conceal. How does that work? Well, to one, it's a revelation of God's grace. People are going to be reading these parables and go, wow, I didn't realize I was missing out on a part of God's grace in my very life. But for those that is concealing, it's God's judgment. It reveals and conceals at the same time. The man of faith learns truth and receives even more. The man without faith or woman loses the intellectual truth they think that they already possess. Parables are both mirrors and windows. Mirrors to see ourselves and windows to see God. So in the few 10 minutes that we have left, I want to share with you five principles for studying the parables. And those of you that are veterans, you know that you didn't get a little sheet to take notes on, and that was on purpose. And so if you want to take notes, you can do it on your own sheet of paper. How about that? And secondly, all these principles for studying parables will be on the website at www.mmnbs, and I think it'll be on Facebook. I won't be putting it on Facebook. Somebody on our staff will be putting it on Facebook. And so you can pick those up if you want to just listen, and then you'll have those electronically by tomorrow morning when you wake up. Five principles for studying the parables. First, recognize its proper context. By the way, these principles can also be broadly used for any Bible study or any scripture, but I think they especially apply to the stories that we're going to be looking at this fall, the parables, okay? Study in its proper context. In other words, don't over-spiritualize the stories. This principle holds for all of scripture as well as the parables. Ask the question, who is Jesus addressing? What subject is Jesus addressing them about? What is Jesus revealing about himself in this story, or about his kingdom, or about his Father? What's really going on? Every little detail doesn't necessarily have to have some significant point. Remember, it's a story trying to make a main point. The same symbol in two different parables may not mean the same thing. So you can't read one parable earlier in the gospel and say, oh, that's the seed. The seed meant this in this story. And then when you read another story, the seed might represent something else in another story because he's making a different point. So study it in context. Let me give you an example. Those of you that came to our last summer session know that I taught on the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you weren't here, then you know that story. You know the story where a lawyer came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? And he says, well, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus said, you're correct, do this. And then the lawyer said, well, who is my neighbor? And then he proceeded to tell that story. Y'all know it. There was a man that was walking on the road to Jericho. He got beat up, left for dead, robbed, and a priest came by and walked on the other side. And then a Levite, who was the priest's assistant, the associate pastor, if you want to, the youth pastor, the college director of the church in Jerusalem, came by, and he said, he went to the other side, and then the hated, racially mixed person, great racial prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritan. And in his story, he said a Samaritan, for real impact, came and he ministered to this man and took care of him and literally saved his life and put him on his donkey and mended his wounds and took him to an inn and said, paid for everything. And we all know that story. But we need to be careful that we understand the context of that story. Just why did Jesus tell that story? Well, just before he encountered the attorney, the lawyer, just before that, he was telling his disciples that God had concealed theological truth from the educated religious men. They thought they knew everything. He was telling his disciples, they think they know everything, and so because of that, they can't learn anymore. I'm concealing truth to them. So basically, God obliged them. They basically took the approach, we already know everything there is to know about God, and so Jesus, being God in flesh, said, okay, if that's what you think, then I'll oblige you. You think you already know everything you need to know? Then I'll be quiet. And that's not where you want to be with Jesus. You don't want him to go quiet on you. And so, but that's what happened. And so this is the context. And so he was explaining to them that this was the situation. And then, wouldn't you know it, right there, one of them that he was talking about, a scribe, a law expert, showed up and tried to test him, tried to catch him. And so he asked that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So the context of the parable helps you and me to formulate the proper understanding. It's important to know, why did Jesus tell this story? The subject was already on his mind and on his heart. He was already teaching it to the disciples. Along comes this man. That's a real coincidence, isn't it? Along comes somebody that represents that faction, the know-it-alls. Let's put it, the know-it-alls, religiously. And then he has this real encounter with him, and then he tells this story to make his point. Recognize the context. The second principle is realize that parables don't build doctrine, they illustrate it. Be careful not to try to build doctrine on little minute points of a story. You're going to hear Beth and I say this many times. It's a story. Jesus is making up a story. Now, granted, it's the God of the universe making it up, so it's a really good story, but it's a story. It's not real. So the people in there aren't real. So you don't need to ask the question, are they a Christian or are they not Christian? If he doesn't tell you, it's a story. Don't try to create something that's not there. He's trying to get us to a main point. In fact, I would say that the devil's greatest distraction is to get some of us off on, get so preoccupied with these side points that we get blinded to the main point. That's exactly what, because the devil, he couldn't keep you from joining, at least you're here, okay? For some of you, he's going to try to make you quit. Fight that, man, fight it. And then for others, he's just going to try to frustrate you and make you think, wow, I'm really digging. He told me that first night, dig in. So I'm going to dig in, and I'm going to try to get meaning out of all this stuff that God never had intended any reason to have any meaning in some of this stuff. It's the main point. Now, having said that, there are ancillary points that you can also gain from it. So look for the clear, consistent teaching of all of Scripture to build your doctrine. So as an example, if you were doing what I said not to do, trying to build doctrine on everything, there's a parable about the sheep and the goats. You could build a doctrine of works salvation, because that's not what Jesus was talking about in the sheep and the goats. So you can't build that on that parable. Remember that story he told about that man named Lazarus who was very poor. And he died, and he was in heaven at Abraham's bosom, is another a euphemism for being in heaven. And there was actually communication, and then the wealthy man died, and he went to hell, or to Hades. And there's this communication back and forth between heaven and earth. And people have, I believe, wrongly concluded and created a doctrine, well, Jesus told that story about Lazarus and the rich man, and they were communicating back and forth. So I'm going to try to communicate to my mom in heaven. Or I'm going to try to see if my old man's down in hell. And it's kind of, and listen, you, so that's an improper way to look at that parable. That's not the point he was trying to make in that parable. He's telling a story to make a main point. Don't build a doctrine on that. You know how you build a doctrine? You look at all of Scripture, and you look for consistency. You look for consistency throughout all of Scripture. And there's nothing else in Scripture that would ever suggest that a New Testament Christian should be talking to spirits of the dead. So that's an example. You know, there's a parable of a wedding feast. And it appears that this guy, the wedding feast represents heaven, we think. And there's this guy that gets into the wedding feast. So you can say, oh, he's in heaven. But then he gets kicked out of the wedding feast. Remember why? He didn't have the right clothes on. And he stood out like a sore thumb. And so they said, get that guy out of here. And he got kicked out. And then it even uses this harsh language. They threw him out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ooh, that sounds like hell. So there, we could build a doctrine. You can get into heaven, but then you can get thrown into hell. Nothing could be further from that. That's a misapplication of what we're talking about here. Do you get it? Does that make sense? We need to be careful, and we're going to try to help guide you through taking things completely out of context. Or you remember that story about the old man that was sound asleep, and that widow, she came, and she needed some help. She needed, somebody was coming. She knocked and knocked and knocked, and you get the impression, you think, well, that man represents God, but if he represents God, man, you can't wake God up for anything. I mean, he's a crotchety old man. If you took it to the extreme, well, and so you could build this some kind of doctrine that, well, if you just pester God enough with your requests, sooner or later, he's just going to give in to you. Nothing could be further from the truth on that parable. What Jesus is trying to teach is you be persistent, and if that old crotchety old man finally got him out of bed and got him to take some action on what her needs were, if a crotchety old man will do that, think about what a loving God that's looking right at you and cares about you and loves you and wants to do. See, it's a contrast. It's not a comparison. It's a contrast. If this old crotchety man will do it, think about what a loving God would do. Amen. So you have to study it for how Jesus intended it. And we're gonna walk together through all these things. So don't build a doctrine unless the rest of Scripture clearly teaches about that. Thirdly, quickly, we need to recover the main truth. This is something that has already been stated. Recover the main truth. By definition, a parable is a story with a central point. It's an allegory, by definition, is a story with multiple points. Listen to me. This is not an allegory with multiple points. These are parables with a central point. Okay? This doesn't mean that you can't find a secondary or ancillary truth for life application. But you don't want to miss the forest for the trees, okay? Example, Good Samaritan again. One possible main point could be we need to treat our neighbor well, right? I mean, that sounds like a good ending, kind of sum it up. We need to treat our neighbor well. Another possibility is that everyone is your neighbor. Because remember, who is your neighbor? It might be somebody that looks different, has a different skin tone than you. And talks different, talks a different language, and dresses different, and eats different food. It might be somebody entirely outside your little circle. That could be your neighbor. In fact, it is, according to the story. Another point is that religion without action is dead, right? Clearly, that's one of the main points, that these two religious men, they didn't take any action, so their religion did the poor man no good. You don't want that to be said of your religion. You want it to be said like what James said, let your religion be taking care of the poor, and the widows, and the orphans, and the oppressed. Put it to action. Another point is that, you know, attempting to justify yourself before God is not a good idea. That's what the attorney was trying to do. And so this is never a good idea. We should humble ourselves before God. So listen. Look for the main point. But you can apply ancillary points. Let me give you an example. So on that parable of the Good Samaritan, when I was studying it, I just mentioned a few of the main points, the possibilities of main points, but this is what God was telling to my heart. You need to be careful about what you think and how you treat and how you associate with people that are different than you. And I had to do some soul searching about, because I would have said, before I started studying that Good Samaritan, if you'd asked me, do you have any prejudice ideas? And I would say, you mean racially? Said, yeah, racially. No, I don't. I don't. No problem. And then I started studying that thing, and I started thinking, wait a minute. There might be some stuff down in there that I need to think about and talk about with the Lord. So this was an ancillary point. I don't think the main point was there needs to be racial reconciliation to the world, although that is a great thing to work on, right? We're all working on that. But I don't think that was the main point due to the context. I didn't know what the attorney was asking. He's asking, how do I inherit eternal life? But there was clear conviction on my heart to apply one of those ancillary points. And this is what I think you're going to find as you study the parables together. Are y'all with me? Can you stand two more before we close? Request spiritual enlightenment. That means pray. Be humble enough to admit that you and I don't have the intellectual wherewithal nor the spiritual capacity for understanding without God's help. That's why I think failed to tell you, when you do your little 15 minutes a day of God's Word, always start with prayer. An act of humility, true, earnest prayer. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. In fact, it probably shouldn't be a long prayer. And it doesn't have to be in your prayer voice. It can be in your regular voice. Talk to God in your regular voice. He would prefer that, quite frankly. Save that for the congregation, you know, when you get to save your prayer voice. But use your regular voice and admit and pray, God, help me. I can't do this on my own. Help me. Remember, it was the religiously trained and educated people that did not, or I should say would not, understand these simple, powerful stories. Be willing to dig and ponder and question and discuss and look at yourself in the parable. James said it, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously. 1 Corinthians 2 says, that without the help of the Holy Spirit, you cannot accept the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. The last principle, and then we'll close, is to respond with life application. You should always finish, when you study anything in your little personal time at the day, daily, at the end of your discussion on Monday night, at the end of the lecture, giving out the word, the end of reading the commentary, the question should be, so what should I do now? What should I do now, Lord? What action should I take? What steps should I take? What should I do? Because, you know, a biblical truth that's not acted upon is a lost biblical truth. You got to take some action on these biblical truths. So I don't know about you, but I'm pretty excited about walking together through these wonderful little simple stories, these earthly stories with heavenly meanings. So do you know what the next thing you need to do is, right? I would suggest tomorrow morning, find a time, find a place, be quiet, and you need to look at lesson number one. And Beth is going to come back, you're going to come back and discuss it with your small group, and then Beth is going to give you her perspective on, I think, the lost coin and something else was lost. What, shepherd? Lost sheep. Yeah, lost sheep and lost coin. Okay? Let's all bow together. Thank you, Lord, for these folks that would come out and commit to studying God's Word, specifically the parables of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we'll do it the right way. We'll do it in a way that honors you. And we'll do it in a way that benefits us and our culture and our community and, yes, even your kingdom. So, Lord, you guide us and direct us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.